morning in our series through Jonah. So if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Jonah chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be a Bible next to you or in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those and go to Jonah chapter 4. I do want to say thank you to Tim and Burris and to Joe for preaching three of the sermons in this series as I was going through the transfer of ordination process and the x-rays and the blood transfusions and all that kind of thing that you have to go through. And I'm very grateful for that. Very grateful that Burris wrote a song that is so fitting for this book and that captures so well the themes in this book. And so it's been a blessing to partner with them as we go through this particular portion of God's Word. I do want to encourage those of you that are little, our children. One of the things I like to do is to get pictures from kids on Sunday mornings. And so I just want to encourage you young ones to draw pictures of the sermon. If you got a copy of your kids' sermon notes, there's space there to draw pictures of the sermon. I know that that Joe Slater is going to draw me a picture of the sermon, and appreciate that, Joe. And if you're new here, it's just a thing we do. So don't be alarmed. But I got some great pictures from the first service and would love to get some pictures. I mean, we're in Jonah, kids, and so there's all kinds of things to draw. If you want to go back to the big fish thing, you can certainly draw me a picture of a big fish. Today we're getting into like a big plant and a worm that eats the plant and that kind of thing. So all kinds of great potential for pictures. And so please draw me a picture, and then after the service, come and bring it to me. I'd love to meet you and get those from you. Well, I do want to ask a question before we read the text for this morning, and it's this. Is there anyone that you are hoping is there anyone you're hoping isn't going to be in heaven? Is there anybody that you can think of, and we're not going to go through and ask each one of you, that way you can be honest about it, just in your own heart. Is there someone that you're thinking, they better not be there? I'll be really disappointed if they're there. Or if they are there, they better be in a different zip code than me in heaven so that we don't have to. It's a ridiculous question. And yet, on the one hand, it's not that ridiculous, because what we're dealing with in Jonah is very clearly a man who did not want an entire category or even a whole nation of people to be recipients of God's saving grace. Now, Jonah does primarily two things for us, this book of Jonah. Number one, it calls us to repentance. It calls people that are outside of Christ to repent and to believe in Christ for salvation. But it even, perhaps in a more profound sense, calls God's people to repentance. Jonah, as a representative of Israel, Jonah as one who now represents us, who is acting, as it were, like a mirror for us to which we can see ourselves, calls us to repentance, to see in our own hearts attitudes that are sinful. So it is a call to repentance. But secondly, Jonah is also a call to joy, a call to rejoice in what God is doing in his world to bring the nations to faith in Christ. Jonah will not allow us to feel good about indifference to the nations. Jonah will not allow us to be comfortable, disengaged from God's foreordained plan to bring the nations to Christ. Jonah only leaves us the option to bring to this gospel mission a full-hearted joy and commitment. That's what Jonah does. It's not complicated. It's not hidden. Jonah doesn't have secret truth that if your preacher is just good enough, he can find it for you. It's very simple. Repent for your sin and rejoice in God's mercy. For those of us who take no joy in the church's evangelistic efforts, For those of us who see the expansion of the church's witness as a nuisance that threatens our place or our comfort in this church, for those of us who can only begrudgingly tolerate people not like us coming into the church, the book of Jonah speaks to us. Now, it would be very easy, because Jonah is such an extreme example, isn't he? So it's very easy to say, I'm not like Jonah. And yet I wonder if we were to see Jonah on a continuum of Jonah being an extreme example of not wanting the mercy of God to go to sinners. He's on one end. And a full-hearted, full-throated, fully lived out joy in God's grace to sinners. I wonder where we would be on that scale. Closer to the joy part or closer to the Jonah part? And I think in looking at it that way, I have to admit, I have to be honest enough with myself and with God to say, I have some Jonah in me. I'll never be so crass or so honest to say it the way Jonah says it. But there's Jonah in me. And I have to believe that there's others here that have some Jonah in them. So let's look at chapter 4. I preached the first four verses last week. Our focus as we wrap up in our remaining time is verses 5 through 11. But if you would stand with me as I read God's word. And I want to read beginning in verse 1. Remember what's happened. Nineveh has repented. There's some 120,000 souls in that city. There has been spiritual awakening. God wrought spiritual awakening in that city through the preaching of His Word. It's been an extraordinary turnaround of repentance and faith. And we see these words beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. This is God's Word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is God's holy and unerring word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we ask that in this remaining time that you would bless your word, make it effective to change us so that where repentance is needed, repentance would be granted. So that where a rejoicing in your grace, not just for us, but for all that you show it to, that we would rejoice in that even as the angels in heaven rejoice in it. So that, God, we might be a people of singular focus to see your name named among all the peoples. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. I so much appreciated Jim Smith's testimony earlier, because in in very many ways, my story is similar. I was the well-behaved, religious, good kid. And don't get me wrong, I'm thankful. I'm very thankful that I was raised in a Christian home. I'm very thankful that by God's grace and for the fact that I was easily frightened, I avoided a lot of really scary, destructive choices. Not because I was particularly moral. I was just particularly frightened most of the time. But I'm glad for that. I'm thankful for that. But what that can breed oftentimes in a sinful heart is an older brother-ism. You know, Jesus' parable of the prodigal son and the older brother. It's very easy for people like me to have older brotherism in them. So that we are not shocked when God is gracious to us. We're shocked when God is gracious to younger brothers like the prodigal son. That shocks us. But it doesn't shock us if God is gracious to us. I mean, I'm a good kid. I typically follow rules, even when I don't want to. I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I abstained from that, I abstained from that. It's not shocking that God would give me grace, it's shocking that He'd give you grace. You see how it happens? And Jonah is the prototypical older brother because that is what Israel had become. Israel was not amazed that God had been gracious to them. They knew that God had been gracious. They just weren't amazed by it. And so they became the older brother. And in verse 2, Jonah quotes God's own words about himself, where he says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah is quoting God's own testimony about himself. We find it in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, it's just after the ugly incident with the golden calf and the people's idolatry and gross sin and rebellion and desire to be like the nations. And so God judges them. In fact, in that moment described in chapter 32, there's an ordination service for the Levites. You recall that ordination service? It's the first ordination service recorded for us in Scripture. God says, "Who's on the Lord's?" Or Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And Levites step forward. "We are on the Lord's side." And Moses said, "Okay, grab your sword and execute justice on those who led this rebellion against God." And the Scriptures tell us that day some 3,000 men of Israel fell. And Moses said, "Congratulations, you've just been ordained as priests." It's not a whole lot like the ordination services we have today. It's a little different. This is the background of Exodus 34. God sends Moses back up to the mountain because he'd smashed the tablets. "Carve out some more tablets, Moses." And then we're told that Moses stood before the Lord. Now, earlier, Moses had cried out to God, "Show me your glory." And you remember in that moment where God hid Moses under the cleft of a rock and he shielded him. And he said, "You cannot look upon me and live, but as I pass by, I'm going to give you a glimpse of my glory." Now, here again, Moses is beholding the Lord in His glory. And this is what the Word says in Exodus 34. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Moses once again gets a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And even after the incident where he judges the men of Israel who led that awful idolatrous act of rebellion, even after that, where his wrath was poured out in that moment, God, it's as if the Lord is saying, "If you want to really know me, then know my grace. If you want to really know what I'm like, do I punish the wicked? Yes. Do I exact justice? Yes. Am I angry about sin? Yes. But let me show you where the highest point of my glory shines. I'm gracious and I'm merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." It's as if God is saying, "Moses, if you want to really know who I am at the very core of my being, here it is. I'm merciful. I'm gracious." God is more than that. But the brightest point of the shining forth of His glory is to be seen in His grace. Not just grace to me, but grace to all whom God will save. One of the things that we see here in the book of Jonah is that God's saving grace always and only goes to the undeserving. Only. God's grace only goes to the undeserving. Now, of course, one of the key principles here is that we're all undeserving. It's just that not everybody knows that. There came a moment here, because of the preaching of God's word in Nineveh, that the king and those who followed him realized they were undeserving. And they repented and they believed. But there is something about Jonah that is restricting his joy in the salvation of anyone outside of Israel. And I believe it's found in this, that somewhere along the line, Jonah lost his amazement at God's grace towards him. I think it is very difficult, maybe even impossible, for us to want to restrict the grace of God for others as long as we continue to be amazed that He showed grace to us. And if I begin to restrict God's mercy to be shown to anybody else, if I begin to resent that God has been gracious to someone other than me or my tribe, then a sure source of that is that I have become comfortable with the idea that He's been gracious to me. Certainly this was the case of Israel, and it was the case for Jonah. Yahweh was their God. Salvation was their salvation. They sought to harness this God for themselves and to restrict Him from being known by anybody else. But you see, in doing that, they violated the very covenant that defined them as a people. God's covenant with Abraham was from the very beginning a missionary covenant. Does not God promise Abraham, "I will make from you a nation of people made up of all the peoples"? Like it or not, God did choose Israel. He chose to set His affection on one particular people in a special way, so that He made promises to them He didn't make to the other nations. He gave blessings to them that He didn't give to all the other nations. But so that they would be a light to all the nations. And brothers and sisters, those of you that are in Christ, you share in blessings that those who are outside of Christ don't have. You are the beneficiary of promises that those outside of Christ do not yet have. But it's not so that we can sit around and tell each other how neat it is. It's that we might be a light to those who are still in darkness, or as God puts it here about the people of Nineveh, those who don't know their right hand from their left hand because they're blind. Israel was to be a light to the nations, even now as the church is to be a light to the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God tells His people why He chose them. God tells them why He chose them in a way that He didn't choose the Egyptians. Why He chose them in a way He didn't choose the Assyrians or the Canaanites. And for some, this answer is going to be entirely unsatisfactory. But I want you to see just how glorious God's reasoning is here. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, you don't have to turn there. But in Deuteronomy 7 verses 6 through 8, we read this. "For you are a people," God is speaking to His people Israel, His covenant elect people, "for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Do you see? Do you see the rationale that God gives for having chosen Israel? It's very simple. He says, I chose to set my affection on you because I did. I chose you because I chose you. I love you because I love you. Brothers and sisters, see the good news in that, please. See the good news in that. Because you who are in Christ, you are in the body of God's covenant, chosen, dearly loved people. And God is saying something very important there. He's saying, I chose you not because of something in you. I chose you because of something in me. And that's the most secure kind of love, brothers and sisters. You see, if God said, I chose you because of the unique gifts I saw in you, or I chose you because of the strengths you had, or I chose you because you were particularly more moral than the other people, then that is a very insecure kind of love, a very insecure kind of love. Because what happens on the day when you're not as strong as you were, or not as gifted as you were, or not as moral as you were, then the reason for God's love for you suddenly vanishes. But God says, my reasons for loving you are grounded in who I am, not in what you do or who you are. There's no more secure love, beloved. God loves you because of what He's like. These are the words spoken to Israel. These are the words spoken to God's covenant people, all who would find their salvation in Jesus Christ. And what Jonah does not understand is that he is just as undeserving of grace as are the Ninevites. He sees himself as being more deserving of grace than the Ninevites. You see, Jonah, along with Israel, they believed in grace. They believed that God was a gracious God. They just believed that He ought to restrict it to them. And brothers and sisters, I wonder how much of that is in us. How much of that is in us? How much do we cry out, God, be merciful to these folks, be merciful to us, but judge them. And inasmuch as we cry out that way, we have Jonah in us. We're saying, I'm the good son, I'm the older brother, I've always been here. I think about Jesus. And I think about the fact that He told us that there is much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine what the song in heaven was that day when that great city of 120,000 repented and turned in faith to Yahweh? And Jonah is livid. In fact, we saw last week that the language is literally, and it burned to him. That it was an evil to Jonah. He had such hatred for these Ninevites, for these Assyrians, that he wanted and could tolerate only judgment for them. And so he goes out, we're told in the text we just read, outside the city, and he builds for himself a booth to watch what would happen. I think we can safely assume that he's there to watch the fire and brimstone. Yes? So he builds himself a booth out of whatever materials were available at that time. And still today, there's not a lot of timber and big leafy plants there. So he probably constructed it out of stone, maybe some clay. Built it up high enough that at certain times of day, he could kind of shade himself from the sun. But he's sitting there to watch. He's got his popcorn. He's ready for God to bring it down on Nineveh. You show him, God, this is going to be great. And what God does is save them. And he is very angry. He's very, very angry. And in the midst of this, the Lord causes a plant to grow up over that small little booth that Jonah had built. He causes a plant overnight to grow up over him to shade him from the harshness of the sun. Because God has compassion on Jonah. But there's a bigger reason why God causes that plant to grow up. It's so that He can kill it the next day. He causes a plant to grow up, then He sends a parasite to kill it. And then, to add insult to injury, He causes a stunningly unpleasant east wind to blow across and torture Jonah so that Jonah feels faint. He's got heat stroke. And it's not because God is cruel. It's not because God is capricious. God is showing Jonah two things in the growing up and then in the killing of that plant. The first thing God is showing Jonah is that God will be sovereign in the administration of his grace. What does God ask Jonah about the plant? You didn't cause it to grow. You had nothing to do, Jonah, with the growth of that plant, and yet you pity it. It's not your plant. You did nothing to deserve it, Jonah. You did nothing to earn that plant. I gave it to you. He's trying to open Jonah's eyes so that he would say, can I not do the same thing with Nineveh? They are mine. I made them. Can I not show them mercy? And of course, the answer is yes. As we're told elsewhere in Scripture, both in Exodus and then Paul repeats it in Romans chapter 9, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. When God is sovereign over His mercy, when God is sovereign over His grace, just as He is, then His grace might go to the most surprising people. And the question is not, are we okay with that? The question is, will we rejoice in that? Jonah hated it. He hated the fact that God chose to be utterly free in the administration of His grace. And what we come to find out with Jonah begging for death, I'm convinced of this, is that there's one thing that Jonah hated more than he hated the Ninevites. What he hated more than the Ninevites was a God that was too gracious. What he hated more than those pagan Gentiles was a God that was too rich and too free in mercy. And so what had happened was, and we must guard ourselves from this, brothers and sisters, is the beautiful grace of God's sovereign election had become for Israel and had become for Jonah and may become for us if we are not careful. The beautiful grace of election had turned into the ugly sin of elitism. So that we begin to understand why God would choose us, right? I mean, who wouldn't choose us? I mean, come on. I caught a glimpse of myself in the mirror the other day. And I mean, whatever ridiculous reason, it begins to make sense that God would choose me. And unthinkable that He would choose Ninevites. Election, which is a beautiful grace, had turned into elitism. So God is showing Jonah that He is utterly sovereign in the administration of His grace. But the other thing that He's showing Jonah is the ugly sin of hatred in his own heart, so that he comes to value what has little value, and he comes to hate what has tremendous value. Do you see what God is doing here? It says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, at that point, don't you want to kill Jonah? You know, it's funny because in each one of the sermons from my preaching and Burris's and Joe's and Tim's, we've each pointed that out. If I was God, I'd kill him. And you know why God doesn't kill him? Because he's not like me. He's gracious. And he's being gracious to Jonah. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant. Key word there, pity. The Hebrew literally means the flowing of the eye, weeping. You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity, same word, Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. See what's happening? The technical term there is an a fortiori argument, an argument from greater to lesser. God is saying, what has greatest value? Human life. What has less value? Animal life. What has the least value? Plant life. And God is saying to Jonah, you have chosen to love that which has least value and to hate that which has most value. Now, again, we're careful. Most of us are religious people here. We're careful. We're not going to say what Jonah said. If we hear news of the repentance and the salvation of a particular person or a particular group or a particular nation, we'd never say, I hate that. But I wonder. I wonder what it means that I do not have an exuberant, life-fueling passion and joy to see the nations saved. I wonder why it is that I love certain valueless things more than I love that. I wonder why it is that I would love an hour of leisure more than I may love the salvation of a neighbor. Jonah's in us. God says here that He pities Nineveh. Again, it's that same word, the flowing of the eye. It indicates God's great compassion. God is not a watchmaker deity. He's not a detached creator who shapes things, puts it in motion, and then steps away. He is a God who pities sinners. Those who are blind enough that they don't know their right hand from their left. And should we not also pity those whom God pities? What we ultimately see here is that God is pointing us to Himself. He is showing us His character as one who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast covenant love. He's showing us who He is and then pointing us forward to what He will do in Christ Jesus, the prophet who will never fail, the Savior who will die for us, the salvation that is ultimately accomplished in the dying of the Son of God. And so whatever else Jonah does, he points us to the character of God, most supremely revealed in Christ. Where is God's loving kindness? Where is His mercy? Where is His grace most brilliantly revealed? But in the dying of His Son. God says, you want to know my glory? Look there. This is all about God in the end. If Jonah were a movie, it would read on the marquee, starring God, with a small supporting role from Jonah, son of Amittai. It's the same with us. Our life is a part of God's great story that He is still writing. As long as we are still south of heaven, as long as Jesus tarries, we are still in that age of fulfillment where God is making it His business to save the nations. And so, will we rejoice in that? Will we rejoice that God is bringing to the valley people from the Arab world? People from Latin America? Will we rejoice that God is bringing refugees here? Rejoice! Because in His grace, He says, I'm going to send people to this point in Virginia because I have people there. I have churches there. Instead of saying, if we sing one more song in Spanish, I'm just going to... Instead of doing that, will we say, praise the Lord for bringing them here? I'm done. Let's pray. Father God,